Thank you, Matt. Ephesians, this evening, chapter 4, please. Turn with me to Ephesians, chapter 4. I'm going to read just two or three verses of Scripture from chapter 4 of Ephesians, beginning at verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on a high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then the writer of the epistle, the Spirit of God has him put these words in parentheses. Now he that ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lowest parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I'll stop our reading there with that verse. I want to speak to you tonight on Christ ascended. Let's talk about the ascension of our Lord Jesus. But as I noted, especially in this reading, in order to speak of our Lord being ascended, it would be necessary, at least to some degree, to speak of his descension, that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now that humiliation, his descension, was absolutely necessary. It's necessary for several reasons. Number one, that he might satisfy justice in the room instead of his people. You see, when man sinned against God, justice cried out loud for vengeance against all offenders. Not just for some offenders, but justice demanded vengeance against all offenders of God. We're all offenders. Did you know that? We've offended God by our sins. Well, the Lord Jesus came into this world not on behalf of all offenders, but on the behalf of a remnant according to the election of grace. A good portion of the offenders, Christ came as surety, as substitute, and his sacrifice. And by his humiliation, by his own dissension, he answered all the demands of justice for all of his chosen people. We have a Savior. Thank God we have a Savior. One who stood in our place. One who answered every demand of God's law and God's justice, one who took our whipping for us. He said in nearly his last breath from the cross of Calvary, he said, "It is finished." The work of redemption, the work of salvation, the work of reconciliation was finished to the satisfaction of God himself. Nothing can ever be taken away from that satisfaction. Nothing can ever be added to that satisfaction. Our Lord finished the work that the Father gave him to do, even as the Savior stated in his high priestly prayer in John 17, and as he stated from the cross of Calvary in John 19:30, it is finished. He satisfied justice. Secondly, he humbled himself in order to confirm and seal his New Testament with his own blood. Before the world was ever made, God Almighty entered into a covenant, Father, Son, and Spirit, on behalf of a chosen people that God loved with an everlasting love. Our Lord Jesus in that testament was himself to be the testator. Having written his last will and testament before the world began, he came into this world to seal his will, his last will and testament, by his humiliation and by the shedding of his own blood. He said in the Lord's Supper, in instituting the Lord's Supper, he said, "This is the New Testament in my blood." Most people don't know that there's the New Testament in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most people don't understand that he laid down his life because he had purposed in old eternity to do that. They lay the blame, they lay the accusation for his death against others, but there is usually no mention whatsoever of the fact that our Lord Jesus, he came into this world to die. He came to save his people. This was what he ordained before the world began. In his last will and testament, he ordained those who would be the recipients of the blessings of his death. He ordained who those would be that would benefit from his death. He ordained what the benefits of his death would be. And then he died and sealed his own New Testament with his own blood. Thirdly, why was he humiliated? That he might conquer and subdue the devil. The malicious enemy of God and of mankind used trickery. He used subtlety. He used deceit when it came to our mother Eve. Now, Adam was not deceived. The scripture says that. But Eve was. And Satan, as it were, manipulated her into doing that which God had forbidden for the man to do. She deliberately, she willfully took that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and so defied God. But nothing happened to Adam because Eve was not his representative. Nothing happened to mankind because Eve represented nobody. The representative of the human race was Adam. He was what the theologians called the federal head of mankind. He was the first Adam, and he was the representative man. It fell to him, therefore, to commit that treasonous act against God that fatally plunged all of the human race into a state of death and depravity, and but for the grace of God, a state of damnation for all of Adam's race. Our Lord came to defeat the serpent. He came to crush his head. In fact, our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, he preached the first gospel sermon. And he referred to himself as being the seed of the woman who would come and crush the serpent's head. Our Savior had to humiliate himself. He had to descend from his high and glorious throne. He had to take upon himself the form of a servant and be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, in order to crush the head of the serpent. He had to die. Because the death of our Lord Jesus was that fatal blow to the enemy of our souls, even the devil. I know the devil entered into the heart of Judas, leading that man to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. I know the devil worked through the hearts of the Sanhedrin. But all along, it wasn't merely the devil working, but over and above all things was the purpose of God, which is always at work, and certainly was at work in the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. And you see, the Satan, in devising all of these things that would bring about the death of Jesus of Nazareth, he was scheming in his own mind and in his own evil heart to defy God himself. But in his defiance was his own defeat. It's like Haman, who wound up being hanged on his own gallows for that which Satan desired and designed in the death of Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the death of Satan himself. And our Lord took him captive. He put a chain around his neck, and the God-man rules over him. But in order to rule over him as the God-man, he had to humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why did our Lord humble himself? That he might finish transgressions and put an end to sin and take away all the terrible effects of sin. A glorious verse in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, listen, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Well, what did he do about sin? He condemned it, the scripture says, in his flesh. Our Lord humbled himself to die the death of the cross in order to rescue you and me. Nothing else would satisfy God. Nothing else could put away our sins. No other offering could ever do the job. In Hebrews chapter 10, Paul says the blood of bulls and goats could never put away sin. Rivers of blood flowed from the brazen altar in the Old Testament, first at the tabernacle and then in the temple. Over and over, animals were sacrificed to God, but all of them together could never remove even one sin from the mind and memory of God. That sin was always present. It had not been erased. It had not been washed away. Therefore, the Savior had to descend, because no other sacrifice would do. No other blood could wash away sins. Just the blood of the Son of God. Therefore, he had to humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why did he humble himself? That he might deliver us from the curse of the law that we had broken and from the wrath of God. Thank God we read in Galatians chapter 3 that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, Jesus delivered us from the wrath to come. There can be no wrath to any of the people of God. The full storm of God's vengeance, of God's wrath, fell upon our substitute. Not one drop of wrath can ever fall upon any of the people of God. Our Lord absorbed it all. He took it all. As he said to those who came to arrest him, he said, if you seek me, let these go their way. And the law of God came seeking us. And Christ said, let them go. Take me. Take me. I'll bear the vengeance of a broken law. I'll bear the vengeance of the curse of the law. All of the fiery darts of God's wrath, let them aim at my soul, my holy soul, but let these go their way. That is the doctrine of substitution. That's why he had to humble himself. Why did he have to humble himself? That he might bring all of his people into a full possession of immortal glory. He saw us wallowing in sin and in misery. And he knew we could do nothing to stop our fatal plunge toward hell. And he so pitied us. He so loved us. He had so much compassion for us. He said, Father, take me, take me, take my life. I lay it down. I lay it down voluntarily. I will give myself a ransom for these whom I love. And by my death, they will be saved. And he satisfied divine justice. He subdued our enemies. He abolished all of our sins, and he abolished death for us. He rescued us from hell itself and made us fit. Listen to this. He made us fit and worthy to sit with him in glory. And even though we still acknowledge and feel and are miserable about our own sins, and we confess our sins. We confess our sins, and God's faithful and just to forgive us our sins because the sacrifice has died for us. But we know that by his death, he not only put away something, but he brought in something for us. He put away our sins. They're gone. They're not in the record books of God. There is nothing negative beside your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Rather, you are made the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be rewarded for that righteousness, which is not of your own doing, but was graciously imputed to you by your kind and compassionate and loving Savior. Our Lord humbled himself for you, for me. And I, as I was preparing this message, I thought, Lord, would you impress upon my heart and upon the hearts of those who will hear me of how much our Savior gave, how low he had to stoop, how much he had to humble himself, how low he had to descend in order to take us up to glory. It is a marvelous salvation and a glorious Savior by whom we're saved. Now, he who descended for us descended all the way to the grave. He died. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, is what the book of God says. But he was raised again because of our justification. And that was the first step of his exaltation. His resurrection, you see, was the reuniting of his soul to his body. When our Lord Jesus died, his body was buried in a borrowed tomb. But his soul never lost consciousness, as the souls of his people never lose consciousness when we leave this world. It would be said, it could be said about our Savior, which is true of all of his people, he was absent from the body, present in paradise. And at his resurrection, his soul was joined back to a glorified body. Now, don't make the mistake that some people have made. They think that at his death, his divinity and his humanity were divided. And then at his resurrection, his divinity and his humanity came back together. That is not right. Our Lord cannot be divided. He is forever the God-man. Make sure you understand this. When our Lord Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary, when that body that God had prepared for him, according to Hebrews 10, when that body was formed and fashioned in her womb, by the very power of the Holy Ghost, it was then that God and man were forever joined together. And when he died, there was no division of himself. That is, there was no division of his divine nature from his human nature. The God-man lived, the God-man died, and the God-man arose, and the God-man ever lives to make intercession for us. There is in heaven a man, a real man. In fact, he's the only man that has ever gone to heaven by the power of his own work. All who preceded him in going to the presence of God. And then he laid down his life willingly and voluntarily on the behalf of his people. He suffered all of the hell that all of his people would have suffered forever. He suffered it in his own soul. His own soul. And when his soul was joined back to his body and he arose, there's never going to be any division of that God-man. The scripture says he ever lives to make intercession for us. You see, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus is a key truth of the scriptures. I challenge you, as you read through the book of Acts, I challenge you to find the words, the love of God, in the book of Acts. Now, it's evident, but it's not stated. But I'll tell you what is stated over and over and over again: the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole book of Acts, the entirety of the book, all 28 chapters, records the acts of the resurrected Savior by the very power of his Holy Spirit, using earthen vessels to accomplish his purpose. The effects of his resurrection are just this. It shows that he made complete satisfaction for our sins. Our Lord Jesus, when he arose from the grave, he could have pulverized that stone that they rolled in front of his tomb, that stone that was sealed with the signet of Pilate and of the Roman emperor. Our Lord, by his mighty power, he who laid down his life, he says, I have the power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. He could have crushed that stone into smithereens. But he didn't. Rather, God rolled the stone away, as though stating this, the prisoner has served his time. He has paid his debt, not to society, but to divine justice. Let the prison door open. He's not going to break out. He's going to be released. Because the full indebtedness of his people had been paid. He paid to the last farthing everything we owed to divine justice. And his resurrection in such a glorious way proved that. And the God-man came out of the tomb. And his resurrection declared that as his body was raised a glorified body, so ours will be raised a glorified body. As I say, he's the only man who's ever gone to glory upon the basis of that which he did. We go to glory, but it's on the basis of what he did. What he did. Well, having risen from the dead, 40 days later, he ascended back to heaven. And when he ascended back to heaven, as is stated here in Ephesians chapter 4, he led captivity captive. Picture in your mind a public triumphant parade of a Roman commander. He has defeated his enemies. He has captured the generals of the opposing army. He has taken those generals and those lesser officers and soldiers. He has taken them into captivity and put them all in chains. And as was typical back in those days, the victor would parade the captives through the streets in a very public manner. These are the ones that I've conquered. Look at them now, humiliated before me, humbled before me. See them in chains, the defeated ones. I defeated them. That's what our Lord has done. That's what's being stated here in Ephesians chapter 4. He's taken captivity captive. Those who had captured us, our enemies, the world, and sin, and Satan, and death, and the grave. All of the enemies that had captured us or would capture us, our Lord has captured them. And he exposed them as being conquered by his own power and might. As he ascended up to heaven, he led captivity captive. I'll tell you something else about his ascension. He did not ascend until he had spent 40 days with his disciples. He had an unparalleled love for his own, and he spent a great deal of time preparing them for his departure. The weakness of his disciples required his presence a little longer. Though indescribable glory awaited him, though the angelic praises were ready to sound out throughout the heavens, the Savior said, not yet, not yet. These men need me. They need my instruction. They need my comfort. He would not leave them until he had prepared them for the things that awaited them. Yes, his coronation was appointed for him, when he would be crowned the king, when he would take his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high, when God would say, "This is my son, rule the world, till I make your enemies your footstool." All of that awaited him, but he said, "Not yet." These men, they require my presence. And you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he appeared over and over again to people who believed him and loved him. And one time, he appeared to over 500 people at once to reassure them, "It is I. I'm the same one." He reassured them that he ever lived to make intercession for them. And then he ascended in his body to show the disciples the truth of his real humanity. Turn back to the book of Acts with me. I made mention of the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Our Lord had been preaching to them, and some of the very last words that he said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 are these: "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, the same one who is born in a manger, the same one who grew up in Galilee, this same Jesus who went about doing good, this same Jesus who proved he was the servant of God and equal with God by all the miracles that he did, this same Jesus who laid down his life for his people, this same Jesus who redeemed us by his blood, this same Jesus who gave up his life for those he loved, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." This same Jesus. The scripture says, and if you notice this word, he's received. It says in verse 9, a cloud received him out of their sight. Look over at chapter 3. Here's a verse of scripture I was looking at this afternoon. And it's a blessed verse, as they all are, in Acts chapter 3. Speaking of our Lord Jesus, Acts 3:21. "Whom the heaven must receive." Underline that word "must." "Whom the heaven must receive unto the times of restitution," or restoration, "the restoration of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began." Whom the heaven must receive. The heaven must receive him. The heaven must accept him. The heaven must welcome him back. Why must heaven receive him? Because he finished the work that God gave him to do. Because he put away the sins of all of his people. The heaven must receive him. This is his reward. This is his exaltation. He ascends to become universal Lord. Peter said back in Acts chapter 2, the people of Israel crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, but he said, whom you crucified, God made him Lord in Christ. The heaven must receive him because everything demanded of him, he had successfully accomplished, so heaven must receive him. And receive him, the heaven did. That's his exaltation. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I'll just give you a few verses on this. By the way, Mark says that he was received. Our Lord was received or accepted or welcomed. Paul said the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. He was received up into glory. In other words, and I'll read this here in a minute, he did not ascend to take possession of something that he did not deserve. Now, he was sent on a mission. That's the reason he joined his deity to humanity. He came to do the work the Father assigned to him to do, assigned that work in the covenant of grace before the world began. And having done that work to the satisfaction of God, having fully accomplished the work to the satisfaction of God, he was received. He had to be received back to heaven. That's the reward for his faithfulness. That's his exaltation. Here in Hebrews chapter 10, it says this. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. He ascended and sat down. Turn back a page or two to chapter 9. Look at chapter 9. Verse 24. Why did he ascend? Watch this. For Christ, chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. This is a real ascension into a real place by a real man. This was not a mystic thing. He didn't become invisible. The disciples saw their Savior. They saw him, flesh and bones. And he ascended back to heaven where he was received. He was received. He entered into the holy places, not made with hands. He's not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Why did he ascend? He ascended for us. For us. To be our advocate. To be our lawyer. And our advocate, our lawyer, has many clients. And I'm one of them. And he represents my interest and your interest before the throne of God. And he rules over all things. This ascended Lord, he rules over all things so that he is working everything together for our good. as our advocate and as our sovereign King. Yes, we have a representative in heaven. We have an advocate with the Father, 1 John chapter 2, even Jesus Christ the righteous. He's gone home to glory. And let me show you a verse over here that Matt read to us in Psalm 47. In Psalm 47, I won't keep you much longer. But look at Psalm 47 and verse 5. Psalm 47 and verse 5. God is gone up with a shout. Who has gone up? Who ascended? God did. Well, I thought you said he was a man, Christ Jesus. He's the God-man. He's the God-man, and he's gone up amidst the shouts of heaven. And the Lord with the sound of the trumpet. And isn't it interesting that the shouts that welcomed the Savior home to glory were the same voices, no doubt, the voices of the angels who shouted and sang when he came to the earth in the first place. In Luke chapter 2, the angels filled the skies and sang his praises. Oh, the shouts of glory when the Son of God condescended and took upon himself human flesh. Oh, the songs of joy among the angels as they praise God. And these same voices are heard when the Savior ascended back to heaven. When he went up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of the trumpet. And that's going to happen when he comes again too. There'll be the shout of the archangel, and the trumpet of God shall sound when the Son of God comes back to this earth. Our Savior, you see, was triumphant in the battle. He won the victory. I'll tell you what the ascension means real quick. He is the victorious King. He's been crowned with glory and honor. Heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool. And our Lord Jesus rules over all things with absolute authority. The whole world is under the authority of his kingship. The curse of the law has been consumed by our conquering King. The sin that once had enslaved us has been drowned in the Savior's blood. And Satan, who once held us captive, is himself being held captive by the perfect man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. And death, which once had power over all flesh, has been defeated by our Savior. I can almost hear him crying out as he came forth from the grave, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And I'll tell you what his ascension means. God has accepted him. God has accepted the head of the church. The head of the body. And if God has accepted the head, he has likewise accepted the body. The scripture says we're accepted in the beloved. Doesn't say that he made us acceptable. And it doesn't say anything about us accepting him. You see, all of our acceptance with God is dependent upon this. Has God accepted our Savior? And his ascension is a strong a powerful, and an everlasting declaration by God Himself. I have accepted Him. I have received Him. And I'll tell you, if He's received our Savior, He's received us too. And someday we shall leave this world and we shall be with Him face to face with Christ our Savior. He who descended has ascended, for He finished the work that God gave Him to do, and we rest our souls in Him. And I say to all of us, I say to you who are watching, cease from your labors trying to please God and make yourself acceptable to God. Cease from your labor and rest. Can you rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has Himself entered into His rest in glory?